Good evening. Please turn in the Word of God to the Gospel of John. The Gospel of John, chapter 18. While you're turning there, we'd like to express our public thanks to you as an assembly of God's people for receiving us as becometh saints. You've treated us as members of the body ought to be treated. Your hospitality, as usual, is second to none. And you've shown us many acts of kindnesses, large and small, and been very generous to us as an assembly as well. So we thank you in our Lord Jesus Christ's name. And believe me when I tell you that it's with some reluctance that we leave you. We, in contradistinction to other people, don't consider the natural beauty of the Bahamas to be the main attraction here. Now, it is a beautiful country, no doubt about it. And we don't mind going swimming and going to the beach and doing the fun things that one can do here in this beautiful land. But the main attraction for us is you, our friends and our brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ. And the main attraction, of course, is wanting to serve our Lord and wanting to help you and to benefit you. And we just pray that our time among you has pointed you more to Him, and that any benefit you've derived from His Word, you would give Him the glory and the thanksgiving for that. For the Lord is the one who gives the gifts, and the Lord uses His Word, and the Lord blesses all of us. So we really appreciate everything you've done for us, and as I say, we'll miss you, but we pray for you frequently, and we know you pray for us, and we especially appreciate that. It's been a very difficult year for us, and it looks like some trials for my family will be continuing for some time now in the will of the Lord. But the Lord has His purpose, and we are not cast down, and we have a strong hope in Him, for He's coming again. And Lord willing, He may come back and receive us to Himself before we're able to get back here and visit you again. But if He doesn't, Sam has already strong-armed us and got a commitment out of us for the fall of 2011. Which is 2 years from now, I'm well aware, and I'm sorry about that. There's just tremendous needs in many places and a lot of places that want us to come. So I'm sorry we can't get here more frequently. It's not because we don't love you. John chapter 18. Reading in the Word of God, John chapter 18 and verse 28. Then led they Jesus from Caiaphas unto the hall of judgment. And it was early. And they themselves went not into the judgment hall, lest they should be defiled, that they might eat the Passover. And Pilate then went out unto them and said, What accusation bring ye against this man? They answered and said unto him, If he were not a malefactor, we would not have delivered him up unto thee. And said Pilate unto them, Take ye him, and judge him according to your law. The Jews therefore said unto him, It is not lawful for us to put any man to death, that the saying of Jesus might be fulfilled which he spake, signifying what death he should die. Then Pilate entered into the judgment hall again and called Jesus, and said unto him, Art thou the king of the Jews? Jesus answered him, Sayest thou this thing of thyself, or did others tell it thee of me? Pilate answered, Am I a Jew? Thine own nation and the chief priests have delivered thee unto me. What hast thou done? Jesus answered, My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then would my servants fight that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now is my kingdom not from hence. Pilate therefore said unto him, Art thou a king then? Jesus answered, Thou sayest that I am a king. To this end was I born, and for this cause came I into the world, that I should bear witness unto the truth. Every one that is of the truth heareth my voice. Pilate saith unto him, What is truth? And when he had said this, he went out again unto the Jews and said unto them, I find in him no fault at all. But ye have a custom that I should release unto you one at the Passover. Will ye therefore that I release unto you the King of the Jews. Then they cried all again, saying, Not this man, but Barabbas. Now Barabbas was a robber. Then Pilate therefore took Jesus and scourged him, and the soldiers plaited a crown of thorns and put it on his head. And they put on him a purple robe and said, Hail, King of the Jews! And they smote him with their hands. Pilate therefore went forth again and said unto them, Behold, I bring him forth to you, that ye may know that I find no fault in him. Then came Jesus forth, wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe, and Pilate saith unto them, Behold the man! When the chief priests therefore and officers saw him, they cried out, saying, Crucify him! Crucify him! Pilate saith unto them, Take ye him and crucify him, for I find no fault in him. The Jews answered him, We have a law, and by our law he ought to die, because he made himself the Son of God. When Pilate therefore heard that saying, he was the more afraid, and went again into the judgment hall, and said unto Jesus, Whence art thou? But Jesus gave him no answer. Then said Pilate unto him, Speakest thou not unto me? Knowest thou not that I have power to crucify thee, and have power to release thee? Jesus answered, Thou couldst have no power against me, except it were given thee from above. Therefore he that delivered me unto thee hath the greater sin. And from thenceforth Pilate sought to release him. But the Jews cried out, saying, If thou let this man go, thou art not Caesar's friend. Whosoever maketh himself a king speaketh against Caesar. When Pilate therefore heard that saying, he brought Jesus forth and sat down in the judgment seat in a place that is called the pavement, but in the Hebrew, Gabbatha. And it was the preparation of the Passover, and about the sixth hour, and he saith unto the Jews, Behold your king. But they cried out, Away with him! Away with him! Crucify him! Pilate saith unto them, Shall I crucify your king? The chief priests answered, We have no king but Caesar. Then delivered he him therefore unto them to be crucified. And they took Jesus and led him away. Now in considering the opposition and the trials and pressures and difficulties that the Lord Jesus faced in our meetings this month, we have seen that on multiple fronts the Lord Jesus was tested and attacked. Yet time and time again, He prevailed according to the will of God. He came forth, you see, as pure gold. There was nothing to sully His character nor His reputation. He was seen to be the incarnate Son of God, the one who always did those things which pleased the Father, the one whom the Father would open heaven and say, This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And yet at Calvary, all of the opposition, all of the opponents, all of the enemies coalesced into one united front. As disparate as they may have been individually, as unlike one to another, as opposed on other matters of politics and religion and general philosophy, they united in this one thing, that they hated the Lord Jesus Christ. And make no mistake about it, in the last two millennia, the world has not changed its opinion of the Lord Jesus Christ. The world, which is the aggregate system of man's thinking and philosophy and commerce and ethics and religion and everything else that man invents and does in this world, is still unitedly opposed against the Lord Jesus Christ. But as the Lord Jesus approached Golgotha, we know that this was an agreement not only of evil men against Him, but an agreement even of spiritual powers with men to oppose the Lord Jesus Christ. For the Lord Jesus, when they came to arrest Him, said, Now is your hour and the power of darkness. You see, it wasn't merely Judas Iscariot putting things afoot. It wasn't merely the chief priests and scribes and Pharisees or the Sadducees. It wasn't only Herod. Nor was it only Annas and Caiaphas. Nor was it only Pontius Pilate, whom we've read about tonight. But all of these men were being egged on and used and inspired by his satanic majesty himself, Satan. And by all the principalities and powers of darkness, they united to oppose the Lord Jesus Christ. And all of those enemies came against him. All of that opposition crystallized into this one dark event where they would take him to the cross of Calvary and finally register their opinion of the Lord Jesus Christ for all history and yea, for all eternity. They would say, "Not this man. Away with this man. Let this man be crucified. We have no king but Caesar." That's basically the issue, you know, of life. The issue is, what do you think of the Lord Jesus Christ? Will you have him as your king or not? There's no third way. There's no middle ground. There's no compromise position. Will you have the Lord Jesus Christ to rule over you or not? If you will have him to rule over you and reign over you, you will have eternal life. You will have peace and joy and all the everlasting blessings that God, who is immensely and unfathomably rich, can give to you throughout all eternity. But if you reject him, you will perish. You will languish in hell, the lake of fire, for all eternity because of your rejection of the Lord Jesus Christ. There's no other decision to be made. Will you have the Lord Jesus Christ or will you reject him? That's the only choice available to you tonight. The only choice that has ever been available to men and women, boys and girls, to human beings through the centuries. Well, all of that opposition united against the Lord Jesus. We've seen how the chief priests and their cohorts took the Lord Jesus and put him through a show trial. You know, a trial that was just a pro forma type of endeavor. It wasn't really about legality. It wasn't really about truth and justice. It was about merely going through the motions of having a trial. Joseph Stalin of the Soviet Union was a great one for having that. You know, he annihilated millions of people during his 20-some years of reigning over the Soviet Union. By some estimates, he killed maybe as many as 50 million. Other people say, no, it's only 30 million. Well, whichever. He was a very wicked man. And yet he was intent, especially in the 1930s, to justify himself before the world. So he wouldn't merely execute people. If it was a prominent person whom he wanted to kill, he would first put them on trial. And they would film it. And they would export these films to the world. And you know, much of the Western world at the time bought it. Much of the Western world thought, well, this is a trial by jury. And yet historians today will tell you it had nothing to do with justice. Nothing to do with the actual trial by jury system. It was all rigged. The end verdict was predetermined before ever the prisoner got in the dock. They already knew. They were going one place. They were going to the gulag, or they were going to be executed or whatever. That would be the end of them. And it was the same with the Lord Jesus. They brought him to this trial, not because they hadn't made up their mind. They had made up their mind about him years before. We don't want him. We've got to get rid of him. As early as John 7, Caiaphas was saying, it's expedient that one man die for the sins of the people. If we don't kill Jesus Christ, he's going to cause such a row, such an outburst, that the Romans will come and take away our position and our nation. So we need to sacrifice him to political expediency. And so they determined to kill him. And the more the case for Christ was made, the more the evidence was laid out there, sign upon sign, the more sermons he gave, the more parables he taught, the more they hated him and opposed him and decided that they would do away with him as soon as a convenient season would arise. Except they didn't know that the timetable wasn't theirs to determine. That it was the Lord Jesus' timetable. It was God's timetable that was playing out. And so even as they took him through this series of trials, they backfire. Because they don't establish any kind of credibility toward the accusers of the Lord Jesus Christ. Anyone who is an unbiased observer then or now can look at the proceedings and they can say, obviously, the prisoner is innocent. We're not sure about the judges, but the prisoner is innocent. The judges are crooked. The judges are evil. The men bringing the charges are false. And yet the Lord Jesus is innocent. And more than innocent, the Lord Jesus, putting it quite positively, is righteous. He always does what the Father wants. He never sinned. There was nothing that could be laid against his charge. There was no indictment that could be made of his character. And the Jews couldn't find anything against him. The charge they finally found him guilty of was blasphemy. Which blasphemy, indeed, under the Jewish law, was a capital offense. It carried the death penalty with it. If the Lord Jesus Christ were a blasphemer, then yes, he deserved to die. The only thing is, they wouldn't even countenance the possibility that he was God. If he indeed was and is God, then there's no substance to that charge of blasphemy. And I tell you, you can read the Scriptures, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, what the epistles say about the Lord Jesus Christ, and what they all unifiedly testify to is the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the Son of God. He is God the Son. He is God manifest in the flesh. He is the Word who became flesh and dwelt among us. That is beyond doubt. So the charge of blasphemy doesn't hold up. So then, on a matter of jurisdiction, they tried to pass the buck. You know, when they gave him to Pilate, because the Jews legally couldn't execute anybody, they had to go to the Romans to sanction it and execute people, because they had gotten carried away with carrying out their own executions, and the Romans had come in some years before this and put a stop to them executing anybody. So they had to go to the Romans to sanction it. And Pilate saw this was, now, I'll use a cricket term since I'm in a Commonwealth nation, a sticky wicket. This was a political hot potato. This was something, or hot confritter if you please. This was something that he wanted to get out of his courtroom lickety-split very quickly. So he found out that it was actually a matter of jurisdiction that he belonged to Galilee, which Herod ruled over, and Herod happened to be in town for the feast. I'll send him to Herod. So they sent him over to Herod. Herod was really happy. He didn't care a bit about justice or courts in general or the law. Sorry, Brother Cates, you know, more people ought to care about the law. It's an honorable profession. But Herod didn't care about the law. The Herod spent more time flouting the law. But Herod was glad to see the Lord Jesus. Why? Because a long time he had heard about him and he hoped to see some sign done by him. You know, it's like if you could get David Copperfield or Lance Burton or going back, Harry Houdini, you know. If you could get one of these master illusionists to come to your house and do some tricks, that would be wonderful, you know. Make the Statue of Liberty disappear, and make this building disappear, and make your husband disappear, at least temporarily. You know, all these wonderful illusions. And all these magnificent things that he had heard about the Lord Jesus doing, well, it'd be great to see one of those. I'd really like to see something astonishing. It was a hunger for the sensational. It was voyeurism. It was curiosity, idle curiosity. He had no interest in the truth. And he certainly wasn't interested in the Lord Jesus and his claims of being Messiah, the Christ. So when he saw the Lord Jesus, he initially was glad, but gladness turned to sadness. He was disappointed because the Lord Jesus isn't a parlor magician, and he's not a comedian, and he's not a clown, and he's not an entertainer, and he's not here to amuse anyone. The Lord Jesus stood there in silent dignity, and his silence spoke volumes to his innocence and his righteousness. So Herod sent him back to Pilate, and Pilate got him back. And you know, Pilate had had a lot of trials. He had a very tumultuous reign as the governor of Judea. And Pilate had seen a lot of problems. He had been used to seeing revolutionaries. You know, one man's terrorist is another man's freedom fighter. And the first century was rife with people that were talking about overthrowing the Romans and kicking the invader out and restoring David's kingdom and once more being independent as they had been in the days briefly of the Maccabees. And there were a number of aspirants to being political messiahs to the nation. It wouldn't cease with the Lord Jesus either. After the Lord Jesus, as late as the AD 120s, there was a fellow called Bar Kokhba, which in Aramaic means son of the star. And they considered him to be the Messiah. And they followed him in a rebellion against the Romans. Except it didn't go very well for them. The Romans crushed it and dispersed them. And actually ground Jerusalem so far down that they renamed it a completely new city called Aulia Capitolina in Latin. Banished the Jews from there for a good number of years too. But Pilate had been used to seeing these political people coming along who were making an insurrection. After all, already through his court had passed this man Barabbas. And presumably, the two robbers that were crucified on either side of the Lord Jesus, they weren't your kleptomaniacs. They weren't the kind to go in and sneak thief something. Or do you call it thieving? Yeah, they weren't the type to do that. These were brigands, armed, violent robbers who financed their revolutionary hopes, their freedom fighter movement, by robbing people and even killing people. And so the two that were crucified on either side of the Lord Jesus probably belonged to the same gang as Barabbas. Barabbas apparently had already passed through the court. He was in prison. Interestingly, his name in Aramaic means son of the father. So Pilate, in essence, was going to sit in judgment over two sons of the father. They couldn't be more dissimilar, however, going beyond their names. Well, the Lord Jesus was brought before Pilate, and unlike the other insurrectionists that he was used to, he wasn't spouting political rhetoric. He wasn't threatening. He wasn't cursing. He wasn't trying to intimidate Pilate, nor was he taking the other tact, denying and pleading his innocence, denying that he had done anything wrong. Rather than any of that, the Lord Jesus stood there. And the more vehemently his accuser spoke, the more silently the Lord stood there. Because Isaiah 53 says, as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he opened not his mouth. And the intriguing thing is that the more the accuser spoke, and the Lord Jesus didn't speak, the less credible what they were saying looked. The less truthful their accusations appeared. Then he could see there was something amiss. So he thought, well, maybe I can cajole him into divulging something incriminating. Maybe I can get him, you know, to tell me something by which I can write him up and dispose of him. I can send him away to a long prison term, or maybe even have him executed if he deserves that. So he asks him an incendiary political question, verse 33. Art thou the king of the Jews? Now at this point, the Lord Jesus answers. You say, how do you reconcile that with him being silent as a sheep before his shearers is dumb? Well, He was silent before those who accused him, before those who reviled him, before those who said all manner of evil and falsehood against him. But when it came to someone who asked him a straightforward question and someone whom he might win to the truth, the Lord Jesus answered. You see, here's the amazing thing. That although the Lord Jesus was standing before this false tribunal, in a sense, although the Lord Jesus didn't deserve to be in court at all, the Lord Jesus wanted Pilate to be saved. The Lord Jesus wanted Pilate, a Gentile, a stranger to the covenants of promise, one who was undoubtedly ignorant of the promises made in the Holy Scriptures, one to whom the oracles of God had not been committed. And yet the Lord wanted to answer him, wanted him to know who he was, wanted, as the light of the world, to shine on Pilate. Now, John started out his gospel that way, didn't he? In John 1, he said, "This is the true light who lightens every man that comes into the world." The Lord Jesus, you see, wants all to be saved. So He gives light to all. He wants people to know about Him. He wants people to know His truth. So He answers the question. He says, "Sayest thou this thing of thyself, or did others tell it thee of me?" Now the Lord Jesus isn't playing word games. He's basically asking Pilate, "What's your motivation in asking that question? Do you really want to know who I am? Or are you just parroting back to me things that you've heard? Are you just saying what they've said about me, you know?" Well, he said, "Am I a Jew?" Verse 35. "Thine own nation and the chief priests have delivered thee unto me. What hast thou done?" You've made some pretty important people angry, Jesus. You've stepped on some big toes. And, you know, it's not every day that somebody lands in my courtroom. When it gets up to this court, it's pretty serious, man. What have you done? And the Lord Jesus answers in verse 36, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then would my servants fight that I should not be delivered," notice, "to the Jews." How ironic. Here's the one who was coming to save the Jews. And yet he had to be delivered from the Jews in the end. Rather than receive him, the Jews became his enemies. Not because the Lord Jesus wanted it that way, but because they as a nation rejected him. Now, obviously, not every individual Jew. There were many Jews that were saved. And many more that would be saved in the church age, and still are being saved today, thank God. But as a nation, to this very day, their leaders still have not recognized who the Lord Jesus Christ is. I heard their prime minister being interviewed on television the other night. And when he outlined his hopes for the future of Israel, what he would like to see happen, he said that he wanted to see Israel be a prosperous nation and a peaceful and secure nation and a nation that's able to flourish. It was more interesting what he didn't say. There was no mention of God, no mention of Messiah. You see, they want all the blessings that Messiah will one day bring to the nation, but they want them apart from Messiah himself. Thanks be to God, not all Jews. Some are being saved to this day, I reiterate. But as a nation, blindness has happened in part to them, the book of Romans tells us. But here he tells Pilate, "What you're dealing with here, Pilate, is not a terrorist movement. I'm not fomenting rebellion. I'm not urging my followers to take up arms. If I wanted to establish a kingdom in this world, the sort of kingdom you're thinking about, that's what I would be preaching. Hatred, jihad, holy war, slaying people." Now it's true, if you look back at the history of Christendom, that there have been times when the Christian church, so-called, that which professes to be the Christian church, has taken up arms The Crusades are a notable example of that. But you know something? When you see things like that happening in history, and they happen still today in the world, they are not manifestations of the will of the Lord Jesus Christ. They are done in contradiction to what the Lord Jesus taught. Because the Lord Jesus made it clear that His kingdom is one based on truth, not based on temporal power. You see, Pilate thought of kingdoms in terms of temporal power. It's all about who has the best army and the most numerous. I mean, in his more philosophical moments, he may have told you that the Pax Romana, the Roman peace, was based on the Lex Romana, the Roman law. But the truth of that would be found to be a lie, a joke, even in these proceedings. Because Pilate was about to break every rule of Roman jurisprudence and sentence an innocent man to die. So it wasn't the Roman law, ultimately, that was the glue that held together the Roman Empire. What held it together was the Roman legions, the Roman armies. And Pilate understood that kind of power. But the Lord Jesus said, there's another power you don't understand, Pilate. The power, the authority of a kingdom which is not of this world, because it's a kingdom based on truth. And I tell you, eons after the Roman Empire and any vestige of it has crumbled. You say, well, the Roman Empire has crumbled. Well, in a manner of speaking, it has. But basically, Europe still follows the same political contours that were laid down by the Roman Empire. And most Western nations still have their legal codes based on Roman legal systems. So Rome is still with us in some measure today. And the book of Revelation tells us it'll still be with us in the future. A revived Roman Empire. But eons after that is laid in the dust, the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ shall remain. Because it is a kingdom not based on brute force. It is a kingdom based on truth. The truth of who the Lord Jesus Christ is. And you notice what the Lord Jesus does here. He doesn't press His claims to be a king now. He acknowledges, yes, that He is a king. That He does have a kingdom which is not of this world. But then He goes on to say, for this end was I born, and for this cause came I into the world. What? To establish your kingdom? No, that's not what He says. He will establish His kingdom. He will physically reign. Jerusalem will be the capital of the world. Isaiah 2 says all nations of the world will flow unto it. But look at what the Lord Jesus says. For this cause was I born, and for this end came I into the world, that I might bear witness to the truth. You see, He came the first time to this world. Not to condemn the world, John 3 says. But that the world might be saved. If He came to establish His kingdom, if Revelation 19 happened in the first century, if the Lord came forth from heaven on a charger arrayed for war, the entire human race, all men that have ever lived and all that ever shall live, would be consigned to a lost eternity in the lake of fire. The Lord wasn't coming to set up His kingdom then. That's what His disciples misunderstood. That's what Pilate misunderstood. That's what the chief priest misunderstood. He was coming, rather, to bear witness of the truth. The truth of who God is. A holy and righteous God who hates sin, who by no means pardons the guilty, who doesn't let people get away with it, who doesn't sweep it under the rug. One who must deal with sin. One who will judge sin. And yet one who does pardon sinners, because He has judged His Son on the cross. It shows the truth about God, that God is love. And He shows the truth about man, that we are lost. That we are hopeless apart from the Lord Jesus Christ. That we have no hope of salvation in and of ourselves. That the only way of salvation lies in the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. To think you can be saved by any other means is to deny the truth that the Lord Jesus bore witness to. that there was no other way to experience the love of God and the forgiveness and grace of God than to believe in the Lord Jesus who died on the cross for you. All that talk about truth was just too much for Pilate. No philosopher was he. He was a crass politician. Talk to me in terms of the real world. What is truth? I'm not interested in truth. I'm interested in my career. I'm interested in my position. Because what eventually put Pilate over the edge was not that there was evidence against the Lord Jesus that he should be delivered up to be killed. What put him over the edge was when they said, if you release this man, you are not a friend of Caesar. Because anyone who makes himself a king is a threat to Caesar. And he made his choice. Friendship with Caesar or friendship with the Lord Jesus Christ. He chose Caesar to his everlasting destruction. The Lord Jesus went on and was crucified, and you know the details of it. It was a horrible death in many respects. More than the physical pain inflicted upon him, the spiritual pain of being made sin for us. Of having the wrath of God fall on him. Of being treated as if he were sin and judged for it. The terrible agony that elicited that cry from his holy lips, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And if you had stood there and watched the Lord Jesus say, it is finished. Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. You might have thought with the centurion, well, certainly this was a different kind of person. This was the Son of God. But at the end of the day, he died, didn't he? It looks like he's lost. It looks like his enemies have triumphed. It looks like the demons and Satan and the high priests and the religious people and the Jews and the Gentiles, that all the people that opposed him, it looks like they won. Except 3 days later, the results came in. And the Lord Jesus' victory was proclaimed as a stone rolled away from a lonely tomb. And the Lord Jesus rose again in power. Power that showed that the bands of death itself could not hold him. Power that would triumph over principalities and powers and make a show of them openly, Colossians 2 says. Power that would destroy him who had the power of death, Satan, according to Hebrews 2. Power that would exalt the Lord Jesus above every principality and power and would make him enter into heaven and sit down on the right hand of God, angels and principalities and powers being made subject to him, 1 Peter chapter 3 says. Power that would ensure that Jesus Christ is King of kings and Lord of lords, and that he will one day reign until all, not some, not a few, not particular ones, but until all enemies are put under his feet. That is the victory the Lord Jesus has won. A victory based in truth. And you say, Keith, we know all that. We've heard about these things about Jesus Christ all our lives. We've heard about the facts of the gospel. We know about his death. We know about his resurrection and ascension. We know he's coming again to rule and reign. How does that affect me now? Well, what are you going through tonight? If I polled you, is it health problems? Is it a very serious diagnosis you've gotten from the doctor? Is it financial difficulties? Is it family problems? Is it temptation to sin? Is it persecution for your stand with the Lord Jesus Christ? What's your story tonight? You see, all of us sooner or later face trial and face tribulation. The Lord Jesus told his disciples, in the world you shall have tribulation, in John 18. But then he said, be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. When the risen Christ speaks to his churches in Revelation, do you know what he calls the saints, the believers there? He says, to the overcomer, I say. According to 1 John 5, that is the character of a true believer. A true believer is one who overcomes the world. How does he overcome the world? He overcomes it by faith in the Lord Jesus as the Son of God. What I've been talking about all month, and this great victory that the Lord has achieved over all these enemies, is your victory as well, if you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. And Romans 8 probably puts it as succinctly as anywhere, that neither height nor depth, nor famine, nor nakedness, nor sword, nor peril, nor tribulation, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. Whatever you're going through, it can't take the Lord Jesus away from you, and it can't take you away from the Lord Jesus. No man is able to pluck you out of the Father's hand. And no trial, no problem, no tribulation, no difficulty will stop God from completing the work that He's begun in you. And if you don't know the Lord Jesus Christ, then you won't have the victory. It's only when you come to know Him that you'll enjoy that victory. May God help us all to enjoy it. Father in heaven, we're thankful for the Lord Jesus, the victor. And we are more than conquerors through Him that loved us. We give Thee praise for the one who has overcome all and sat down with His Father upon His throne. We're looking forward to sitting down with the Lord Jesus in the kingdom. We're looking forward to ruling and reigning with Him. And it's all by grace, and it's all through the victory of the Lord Jesus Christ. We praise Thee in Christ's own holy precious name. Amen.